We come now this evening to the Psalm 81, which is another one of the Psalms attributed to Asaph, either by Asaph or for Asaph. And it is a Psalm of divine instruction. And you will see that in this Psalm, God is actually addressing his people. In verse 8, we read these words, "Hear, O my people." So God is seeking our attention this evening to say something to us. And we have great need then to give attention and ensure that we hear what he has to say. The psalm, of course, opens with the exhortation to sing praise and give thanks unto God and to engage in the worship of God because of who he is and very particularly because of what he has done. One of the reasons sometimes we don't really grasp the significance of what we read about in a particular context is because we don't very often pay attention to the historic background to what is written. And we sometimes have a tendency to look to see, is there a lesson for us to learn here? Is there some principle that we may apply? And we simply ignore the historic background that has produced the psalm and its contents. It's written for a reason. The psalm isn't just composed for the entertainment of someone or because they have little else to do. It is written in a context for a very definite reason. And because of the words here in verse 8, "Hear, O my people," well, if there is no other reason, this is a very good reason for giving heed, because God wants to say something to us, as he did to the people immediately addressed. God is addressing his ancient people, his people of old. You'll see the way that they're addressed. Verse 1, "Sing aloud unto God our strength, make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob." And then when you read down verse 4, "For this was a statute for Israel and a law of the God of Jacob. This he ordained in Joseph for a testimony," and so on. And it's very obvious that our minds are being directed back to the church in the Old Testament, but really far back into its history and the deliverance in particular that God wrought when he brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. So it is important if we're to really understand some of the things that God's saying, "Hear, O my people." And if we are to hear, then we have to listen to what God said he actually did, and when he did it, and how he did it, and why he did it, that we might understand who God is and what God does. Now, the very first thing that we should note in the psalm, we just look at things in general, is that God waits for the worship of his people. It's his people that he's addressing. And he waits for their worship. God does not press people into worshiping him. He doesn't make them worship him. He doesn't force them to worship him. If they're not willing to worship God, God doesn't force them to engage merely in externals that have no real meaning. But God wills and God desires and he waits for the worship of his people. In John chapter 4, when the Savior is talking to the woman of Samaria, and she's, of course, a Samaritan, and they worship differently to the Jews in Jerusalem, and Jesus told her that the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks are those who worship him in spirit and in truth. In truth, there's a lot of worship, and it's not in truth. It's just a mere form, an empty, dead form. But then you see, when God here speaks of how he brought the children of Israel, in verse 7, they called in trouble the children of Israel. You go back to the book of Exodus, the beginning of Exodus, and God tells Moses he has been listening to the groans and the cries of his people in bondage in Egypt. And here's what he says, "Thou callest in trouble, and I delivered thee. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder." Now, God says, "Hear, O my people." And he was addressing his people that he'd brought out of Egypt. And he's reminding them, "You cried to me. I heard your groans. I heard your cries. And I answered and I responded. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder." Now, whatever you and I might say about those words, or however we may try to interpret them, what we have to ask is this: what did God's ancient people think? What was going through their minds when God told them this? When he said, "I answered thee," well, that's good. But he's telling them from where he answered them. And they would understand the significance of this. Back in verse 1, likewise, we read, "Sing aloud unto God our strength." Why are they to sing unto God as their strength, as the source of their strength? Because God has brought them out of Egypt, where they dwelt for such a long period of time, so that there's not just one generation of Hebrews down in Egypt, nor even two, but there they are, enslaved generation by generation. The children grow up and their grandchildren grow up and so on. And they're constantly surrounded by Egyptian culture, Egyptian religion, Egyptian gods, and they know what these gods are supposed to be doing. And you can go to Mount Sinai, and when Moses delayed to come down from the mount and the people put pressure on Aaron, what does he do? He makes a calf of gold, and the people are saying, "This is our God. These be thy gods that brought you out of Egypt." Well, they brought them, supposedly brought them out of Egypt because they had the strength to do it. Imagine, they'd crossed the Red Sea, God had brought them safely through and through the wilderness to Sinai, and what are they saying? "These are the gods that did it for us." And what God is saying is this: "Hear, O my people, go back again and recognize what really happened. Your God that you are to praise is your strength. I answered thee in the secret place of thunder." The secret place of thunder was where the great sky god Thoris had his dwelling place. I'm sure even the boys and girls, if they know a little even about Egyptian history, they would see among the artistic artifacts and in the hieroglyphics a colored eye, the eye of Horus, not absolutely unlike the all-seeing eye that's on the American dollar. This eye was the eye of Horus that watched over Egypt, and very particularly was the strength of the pharaohs. Horus was among the great, the gods of Egypt were numerous. And they had a real pantheon of gods, but one of the very chiefest of these gods was Horus. You would have seen pictures, perhaps, of a human figure, with the head of a falcon. And that was the depiction of Horus. Sometimes he had a double crown, a white crown and a red crown. The white crown as the ruler or the guardian of the lower Egypt, and then the red crown as the governor, the protector of the upper Egypt. And he gave power to the pharaohs. Horus was the strength of the Egyptians. And you see, when God demonstrates, I heard you from the secret place of thunder. I heard you and I demonstrated my power. I was your strength. Sing aloud unto God our strength. What did our God do? Horus was defeated because Horus, of course, being a god, could change his appearance. Sometimes he was represented as a round sun disk with wings. And that was the sun god, of course, Ra, the sun god in Egypt. He had Horus to act in his behalf. He was the one who watched over Egypt and protected the pharaohs. Now, what happened in the night, without going into the other plagues, what happened in the night when the firstborn was slain all through Egypt, including the firstborn of Pharaoh? Horus has failed. The strength of Egypt has failed. That was his business, to protect the dynasty of the pharaohs, to protect them and to protect Egypt, but to protect the royal rulers in particular. And when God says here, I answered thee from the secret place of thunder where the Egyptians thought the mighty Horus who fought, it was his duty, and of course the Egyptians believed that he defeated any opposition. This is what the Egyptians believed. Horus is our strength, and he defeats any opposition to Pharaoh. Now you can imagine just how secure Pharaoh feels when Moses and Aaron comes in to him and says, the God of the Hebrews says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, who is this God that I should let? I know not your God. I'm not interested. I don't have to worry because I have Horus looking after me. And any opposition to me must accept the consequences of the mighty power of Horus and Ra going against them to destroy them. And you know, even in the plague of darkness, well, where is the sky gone when Egypt is swamped with darkness for 3 days and it was darkness that could be felt? This is why, you see, it makes sense. Sing aloud unto God our strength. What happened to Pharaoh and his army when they went into the Red Sea? Where's the God that's their strength? He's failed them. The one who's supposed to be dwelling in the secret place of thunder. When the Egyptians heard the roll of the thunder, they knew, well, Horus is active. Now, so often you see, if we don't pay attention to the history behind the writing, we don't appreciate what it really means. And these people are forgetting their God. And they're turning to gods that they know perfectly well are not their strength and cannot help them. And God has to call them back to himself and call for their attention. Blow up the trumpet in the new moon. Now, of course, that was, according to what we read, an ordinance in Israel. The Hebrews always had a celebration. The moon was very important. The God, they believed, had set the sun in the heavens to rule by day, the moon by night. And, of course, the moon was supposed to be the eye, or one of the eyes of Horus. Horus had two eyes, the sun and the moon. And the reason the moon didn't shine as bright as the sun was because he had lost his eye in a battle. And therefore he couldn't see as well with the moon, the eye of the moon, as he could with the sun. All these things, the people that God is addressing, that's what they knew. They could think about these things. They could think back in Egypt. God defeated Pharaoh. He defeated all their gods, all their strength. He just slaughtered them. And we need to praise him and we need to thank him because he's our strength. And our God is our strength, has indeed defeated the very strength of Egypt. And here God is reminding them, verse 5, this he ordained in Joseph for a testimony. When he went out through the land of Egypt, where I heard a language that I understood not. And of course the Hebrews, they were listening constantly to a language of foreigners. Although they were there for generations down in Egypt, they never belonged. And they never were accepted as Egyptians. They were still the sons of Jacob, and God was their strength, and they had to depend entirely upon him. And when we hear these words, hear, O my people, don't you remember what I did for you? Don't you remember how I delivered you? Don't you remember that all the strength of the combined gods of Egypt could not prevent your deliverance because I was your strength and I brought you out. Make a joyful noise unto the God of Jacob. What it means is this, a loud noise, a joyful noise. It's as though praise God with every part of your being. He has done such great things for you. Praise him with all of your being. Of course, less than that is not worthy of being offered to God. We should put everything we've got into the praise of God. Make it the best praise we can possibly offer to God. I removed, verse 6, his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. Or what it means is the baskets you would see depicted even today in some of these African countries where women will carry a basket on their back out over their head or their shoulders. And the Hebrews had to carry the clay and make bricks and carry them. And they were just burden bearers. And God says, I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots. They would probably sigh. And there wasn't a thing they could do about it. They couldn't deliver themselves. They couldn't run off and abandon Pharaoh. It was impossible. It would seem their deliverance was utterly impossible. And you see the strength and the confidence of the mighty Pharaoh when he drove Moses and Aaron out. And the elders among the Hebrews were lamenting because their burden was made even worse. Instead of things becoming lighter, they became heavier. And Pharaoh was challenging God, and he felt secure and he felt confident. But God was the strength of his people when they had no strength. You'd think they didn't have any strength. They had no political strength. They had no economic strength. They had no strength of any kind in reality. But God was their strength. And that's what Paul learned in his experience. When I am weak, it's then I am strong. But then the words of God. God waits for the worship of his people, but then in the psalm we have his words to his people. Hear, O my people, verse 8, I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me. You'll see three times, verse 8, hear, O my people, verse 11, but my people would not hearken, verse 13, oh, that my people had hearkened. You will see from this passage of this psalm that it is a very, very serious matter when the people of God do not listen, when they do not hearken, when they do not give God their attention. I will testify unto thee. That word testify can have different meanings. It can mean testify or protest or proclaim or censure or rebuke. There's a lot contained in it, and God is speaking and he's saying, hear, O my people, I will testify unto thee, O Israel, listen, if thou wilt hearken unto me. I'm not going to waste my time talking if you don't listen. I will speak and I expect you to hearken and listen. But if you won't listen, well then I'll leave you to it. That's what he says in verse 11, but my people would not hearken unto my voice. My people, if there's any people on the face of the earth you expect that will listen to God, will hearken to God, well surely this must be them. What a world when God is ignored. How terrible it is when he's ignored by his own people. This is what God said, but my people would not hearken unto my voice, and Israel would have none of me after all I did for them. They ignore me. After all the deliverance I wrought for them, this is how they treat me. They would not hearken. You will see from the psalm, there are very serious consequences to not hearkening. When the church does not hearken, when it doesn't listen, when it doesn't pay attention, there are consequences. My people would not hearken to my voice. So what happens? Verse 12. So, since they didn't listen, I gave them up unto their own heart's lust. And they walked in their own counsels. They had more confidence in their counsel than mine. They didn't need to listen to me because they were so clever themselves. They were so wise, so knowledgeable. They didn't need to pay any attention to me. I would have given them counsel. I would have directed them aright. But they ignored me. And I gave them up to their own heart's lust. Haven't you heard people speak about following their heart? And they think that's the safe path to follow. Oh, I followed my heart. You can't go wrong if you follow your heart. Well, God says here, since they wouldn't listen to me, I left them to follow their own hearts. And they walked in their own counsels. Now, of course, in the book of Proverbs, we read that there is safety in counsel. And so here are a people walking very confidently. Well, we took counsel together. We applied our knowledge, our collective knowledge, and, you know, we're pretty confident we've got it all right. They walked in their own counsels. Well, if you're walking, aren't you making progress? So here, God says, I left them to work it all out, to deceive themselves into thinking they're making progress because they're walking in their own counsels. And they've made out their own program, and it seems to be very successful. So they're walking in their own counsel. But you know what God says, verse 13. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me. It's as though it's not just merely a lament on the part of God. God is grieved. He's not only grieved because they've walked in their own counsel and ignored him, but he's grieved because the consequences could have been prevented, and they're not. They have brought affliction upon themselves because they wouldn't listen to the counsel of God. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. There are two ways to go. There are two ways to walk in. And these are the only alternatives there are. You either walk in God's way according to his counsel, or you walk in another way according to your own counsel. And as I said at one point through the communion, how deceitful and yet how successful the devil is, and the warning we trust we gave charitably, that people imagine, oh, I just get a verse of scripture, I get a promise, I get a word, and that's the Lord speaking to me, and now I can march off into success. When the devil can give the word, as he did to the Savior. And that's why it's so vitally important that we just don't take I've heard it so often, you just take a text and, I'm so confident now, I've been reassured. And they think that can only come from God. Devil doesn't tell, it doesn't give you any promises. Devil doesn't know the Bible. The devil knows his Bible better than most Christians. And here they are walking in their own counsel, rejecting the counsel of God. How can we be sure it's the counsel of God? Because as Jesus said to Satan in the wilderness, it is also written. It is also written. Search the scriptures. Make sure that you've got it right, because God does repeat himself and God does confirm his truth. When he says one thing, he confirms it with two or three witnesses. And here are a people and full of confidence, and God says they are to be pitied. They're in a sorrowful mess because they walk not in my ways. They've went out of my way. And look at what we read then from verse 14 to the end of the psalm. Listen to verse 14. Here's God speaking. I should have subdued their enemies. That's what I should have done. But I didn't do it. That's what they should have expected me to do. But I didn't do it. Because they didn't need me. They went their own ways. They followed their own counsel and their own hearts. I should soon have subdued their enemies and turned my hand against their adversaries. But they didn't need me. And when God is aware his people don't need him, well, he doesn't act. It's when the psalmist is able to say, I am poor and needy, but the Lord thinketh upon me. It's when we're poor and needy, God comes to our aid. But when we're filled with our own self-confidence, and we're full of confidence in our own counsel, well, God will just leave us to it. I should soon have subdued their enemies. What it means is, I would have done it just in a moment. But since they didn't need me to do it, I just left them to it. Verse 15, the haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves. But they didn't, because I just left my people to it. They didn't need me. I wasn't their strength. Their own wisdom was their strength. So I just left them. Verse 15 again. But their time should have endured forever. You see what should have been. But it wasn't. Because they walked in their own counsel instead of the counsel of God. Verse 16. He should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat. And with honey out of the rock should I have satisfied thee. This is how it should have been. Yet it wasn't. And we may well ask ourselves sometimes, what really should things be like? What should things really be? What is God saying? Hear, O my people, and I will testify. I'm telling you how things should be. You're wondering perhaps why they aren't. Well, it's because you didn't listen to me. It's because you didn't hearken to me. This is how it should have been. This is how it could have been. But you didn't pay attention. And you see, from what we read here, you see what God wants and what God wills for his people. I should soon have subdued their enemies. I should have done it. I would have done it. But you didn't want me to do it. You could manage on your own. And so you can see what God wills. He's rebuking these, his own people, because of what he was so willing to do for them, but they didn't want him to do it. And sometimes, even we offend God, we grieve God, because we rely so much on our own wisdom, and in our own understanding, just as this people did. God says, but my people would not hearken to my voice, because they were thinking contrary to what I was saying. And so they walked in their own ways. They walked according to their own counsel. Once that happens, what then follows? The conscience goes to sleep. And then the people of God begin to backslide. Because you see, they're walking in their own counsel, following their own hearts. And their own counsel is saying, well, there's nothing wrong with this. And their own counsel is suggesting, this isn't harmful. And their own counsel is saying, this is actually contributing good to me and to us and whatever. And God all the time is saying, no, no. But then what happens, you see, when you don't listen to God and you go your own way and you follow your own counsel, then the conscience goes to sleep and you don't feel convicted anymore. And you don't feel convicted. This is wrong. God says wrong, but I don't feel any conviction. Why? Because I'm going according to my counsel. And I'm not listening to God anymore. That's one of the real dangers. It is a real danger for any child of God. If we go contrary to what he says and try to somehow or other justify it, the conscience goes to sleep. And that's what happened here. And God is saying, I could have done so much for you. And I would have done so much for you. And you know I would have done it because I've already proven my willingness to do it. And these people that God is addressing, they have been witnesses. Their fathers have been witnesses to what God could do and what God would do and what God did do for his people. And he's now saying to them, oh, my people, I wish you'd listen to me. It would have saved you from so much trouble. It would have saved you from so much pain and agony and your enemies gaining strength and harassing you and troubling you. Oh, my people, God says, I will testify. Will you listen to me? How many times have we replaced, perhaps even privately in our own private lives and experiences, we've come to God's word and we've decided how it will be, how we will apply it, how we will interpret it, to make sure it fits in with our program. And I will interpret it to make sure it doesn't get in the way of my following my counsel and walking in my ways and according to my counsel. That's one of the tactics of the devil, to put our consciences to sleep, that we end up justifying things, even in our own lives. And we may see fellow Christians justifying things that perhaps troubled us and bothered us, and we gradually over time, like the raindrop constantly wearing away the stone, so the conscience goes to sleep. And that's what happened to these people. And God says at the very end of the psalm, he should have fed them also with the finest of the wheat, and with honey of the rock should I have satisfied thee. I would have satisfied every need, and you know I would, because I brought you out of Egypt. I gave you water, I gave you manna, I provided for you all the way through the wilderness. But since you don't need me, I leave you to your own resources. What a sad judgment this is upon this people. It teaches us. It teaches the whole church. But it teaches us as individuals that we must ever hearken to God. And of course, as we heard in the prayer, God speaks through the eternal Son. That's his final word. That's where he speaks. And if we don't listen to Christ, if we don't listen to his teaching and take it to heart, we're going to be in serious trouble. He's the head of the church, as well as the Savior of the church. And it is to him that we ought to hearken. Hear, O my people. Imagine even God having to say that, trying to get their attention. Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee. But if you don't listen, I will remain silent. How very solemn. But this is a psalm of instruction, and may we lay it to heart. But we shall leave it there. May God add his blessing.